We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Well, now Paige can't say that the whole time she's been here we've been in Psalm 119 now, because we're in 120 today, and you have received our translation of Psalm 120 with the return of a little artistic flair. It is not abstract, but it is conceptual. All of the beauties, the hues, the shades, the color of life and truth is in Jesus Christ. And they were seen and released like never before when our Lord Jesus Christ died for us in obedience to the Father and devotion to us. It's also set on a colorless background because everything in this world is drab other than our Lord Jesus Christ. The things that are pleasant and truly delightful, the things that are life and health and peace and joy and vibrancy, those are all things that are in Christ Jesus our Lord. And thus the concepts behind the picture. Well, let us read Psalm 120, seven verses, the whole of the psalm, and an inscription. Just before we do that, know that we will make known somehow, via email I suppose, our location for this Friday. We had one, but pragmatics made such not possible, so we're switching locations and we'll make that known for this Friday's teaching. Psalm 120, a song of ascending steps. I called to Yahweh in my pressure, and he answered me. Yahweh, rescue my soul from lips of deception, from a defrauding tongue. What should be given to you, and what should be added to you, defrauding tongue? Arrows of a mighty man being sharpened with embers of a broom tree. Woe to me, because I have sojourned in Meshech. I have settled with the tents of Kedar. My soul has settled for itself abundantly with one hating peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. I think that you can, if you just think about it, notice a marked difference in content and style from where we have been for so long now. This doesn't sound like the same kind of speech as we encountered in Psalm 119. Different subject matter, presented in a different style, presented in a different way. It is a song of ascending steps. On this past Lord's Day, we were in Psalm 133, and it started the same way, a song of ascending steps. I told you then that we were interested in the content of the song and that we would be looking at this idea of a song of ascending steps even this Wednesday, and here we are. It is the case. A song of ascending steps. What is this? Are you getting used to me calling the Bibles that you can buy in a Christian bookstore now as CTs, conventional translations? By the way, we had I had this yearly thing that I do. I've mentioned it before with you. Grandfather's Super Scripture Blast is a yearly thing that I do with my grandchildren. And I thought, you know, I'm going to take them to something dying, something that you almost never see anymore, something of the Christian world that you find it's hard to find now. I'm going to take them to a Christian bookstore, among other things. And the closest one that I know of, but this is these things are fading. The closest one I know of is in Greensburg. So part of what we did was we traveled to Greensburg. And when we got there and got inside, there were signs saying that they were closing in a month. And so Christian bookstores, if you think of it, are something that's going to be like, if you talk about having gone to a Christian bookstore, you're going to sound like the guys, the believers at the turn of the century talked about tent meetings or something that you never see anymore. And if you remember, some of you, as I look around, you know, some of you have relocated here, and many of us have relocated here. There was a time when we had three Christian bookstores in this little town. They used to be that proliferate, but now there's none, and now it's hard to find one. I had to go to Greensburg to find one. And so I guess you don't even buy CTs at Christian bookstores anymore. Where do you get them? I guess you order them online, right? But in the CTs, you will see this A Song of Ascending Steps, translated one of two ways, one that sounds a little closer to the way that I'm rendering it here. You will hear these songs rendered a song of ascents, and sometimes a song of degrees. So depending on your translation, a song of ascents or a song of degrees. I have rendered it a song of ascending steps because this is the word, this noun is used here, but it's used for the steps that the six steps that Solomon would ascend to sit on his throne in the scripture. It is also the steps in the city of Jerusalem, in the temple, to which you would go up to that temple mount. The vast majority of times, other than, as it's found here, a song of this, it's steps, in the sense of the steps of a stairway. And the context is terribly clear that that's what we're talking about. I will translate in those places. I'll just translate it as steps because it'll be evident that that's what they are. They are steps. Why I translated here ascending steps is because it does talk about going up. Steps in Hebrew, at least the Hebrew of the Old Testament, the ancient Hebrew, is these are ascending things. And I know that may sound strange, but we use this kind of stuff all the time. We do this all the time in English. You never think of it. Some word comes from another one. That word you never think of as coming from that other word because you're so familiar with the way that this is used. But if you think about it, well, this comes from that word, and now if I think about it, I can see why it's called that. In ancient Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, steps are up things or ascending things. They have this word Allah in it, and that's the word to go up. So steps are things you go up on. And I put the word ascending here because it's the word to ascend or go up is in it. But if I didn't put that there, it would be a song of steps. And I think you would get the idea that it's footsteps rather than steps of a stairway. So I've rendered it ascending steps. This is the first of 15 psalms, all clumped together, if you have one of the CTs in front of you or on some device. You can just scroll down or turn some pages and you'll see that the next 15 psalms, this one and the next and the following 14, all begin with a song of, you'll have a sense, or degrees. And some of them, if I'm not mistaken, five of them, will have someone's name attached to it. One of Solomon, the rest of David. So that's important for us to understand the fact that that the author is mentioned in a number of them, because it's going to tell us one thing that it doesn't mean. If you look at the scholarly works that have been produced on the Psalms or these Psalms of degrees or ascents or ascending steps, many times they will say, these are the songs that were sung as one went up to the temple. That is, Israel is all over that land, 12 tribes dispersed throughout the land, the temple being in Jerusalem. And so as you went up, Jerusalem was in the south, and in biblical language that south is always up, contrary to the way we talk. And we would say we're going down to Jerusalem. They would always say going up. And it's not just because Jerusalem is, you know, that's where the temple is, this is where we meet God, because they do that all over the globe. The Bible does that, talking about going down to some place that we would think is up and going up to some place that we would think is down. So they would say these are the songs, sometimes without any explanation as to why they're saying this, they'll just say these are songs that were sung on the way, and the closer you got to Jerusalem to observe the three mandatory feasts that all males had to attend, they would sing these songs. The other most popular, I think, explanation for these songs of ascents or degrees is these are songs that were sung coming out of Babylonian captivity and moving back to Jerusalem and the land of Israel. As I think about it, probably the first of those is more prevalent, more accepted than the second. Let's say why it can't be the second, why it cannot be that this is coming out of Babylonian captivity. Because you have those psalms that are authored by Solomon and David, and that's long before Babylonian captivity. Sometimes we'll hear something, and this is just good to know, and it's a good time for me to mention it. If most of the things that you would read about this, most of them will say that it's this going up, either from somewhere in Israel to Jerusalem or out of Babylon to Jerusalem, and they'll just say that. And this is pretty much the accepted meaning of most of these psalms. Understand that there's nothing in the scripture that says anything about this. There's nothing in the scripture that says that they sang songs going up to the temple, or that they sang songs coming out of Egypt. You might say it's believable because it was a spiritual time in the former and a happy time in the second instance, leaving slavery, leaving captivity. Yes, it's believable, but there's nothing at all concrete about that. But when something gets said many, many times, gets said in a circle that you tend to trust doctrinally, and it's said many times, you just tend to accept it, believe it, don't even question it. I don't usually hear Matthew pray the way he did today about some of the requests that he made after he led us in song. But he talked about this idea of we tend to be stubborn in the way that we see things. And for a pliable heart to encounter the scripture and see, oh, that's not the way I think. And to change our minds is the desire. I think of something, this is just a good example of it, I think, of the kind of misinformation that we're not immune to. You know that on the bottoms of the garments of the high priest, there were pomegranates and bells. There were three colors to those pomegranates in order, and then there were bells between each of them, as Exodus will describe those garments, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate. So you would have a purple pomegranate and a bell, and a red pomegranate and a bell, and a blue pomegranate and a bell, and you go back to a purple pomegranate, and that's all around. And, you know, how many of you have heard the idea that the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and that you could hear him from outside? You could hear the bells when he was moving around, doing his duties on the inside. And that they would tie a rope to the leg of that high priest. And if the bells stop for a good length of time, they're afraid that the high priest has died. And if he was dead, they don't have to go in and die themselves. Is he accepted for us? And so they would, the bells stop ringing, they pull the high priest out with the rope. This is nowhere in the scripture, just absolutely nowhere. The bells and the pomegranates are. And that's it. And I think this is similar. This is a similar kind of thing that gets done with that. Okay? Because we don't know what ascending steps mean. I'm not saying that nobody does. I'm saying we look at that and we say, what is this ascending steps? And so somebody suggests it's ascending up to Jerusalem, either on feast days or from Babylon. And then it just gets repeated and people just say that now. That's what these psalms are about. That's kind of likened to the misinformation of the bells on the high priest. There's bells there. That's there. Why are they there? And if most don't have an answer for it, somebody comes up with a pragmatic answer, rather than what I will tell you is a typical answer. Not like that's typical, but it deals with type. It doesn't deal with pragmatics. It is. It doesn't deal with the, what do we do if he dies in there? It deals with something that is being said about the Lord Jesus Christ in high priesthood, particularly relevant to resurrection. That's not within the scope of what we're dealing with today to go into that. But here's the idea, all right? We've got this thing, ascending steps. There has been a well-repeated explanation for what that means. But that well-repeated explanation doesn't have any biblical backing behind it. So some have posited that this is, and this is the one that's, kind of, I'm open to this one. I'm not open to the others. And I've seen about 10 different reasonings for this. Some of them really a stretch. The one I'm most open to, and I'm not signing down on it, is that this is spiritual steps that as you grow in Him, you ascend, and that each of these psalms speak about a further development of Christian maturity. I am not saying that's what it means, but I'm open to it, and it will take a good deal of examination of these 15 psalms in their comparisons, and so maybe by the time we're done with that, I can sign down on something like that. But that's been another suggestion. At this point, I'm going to tell you that I don't know exactly what a song of ascending steps is, but they're all grouped together. All of the psalms that are songs of ascending steps, they're all bunched, Psalm 120 through 134. I don't even want to tell you about some of the more imaginative, creative hypotheses about what this is. Not that they're terribly, you know, dangerous or anything, but you can ask me about them if you'd like afterwards. So we have a song of ascending steps, whatever that means, and we will be maybe deciphering that as we go along. The text itself, other than the inscription, with verse 1, I called to Yahweh in my pressure, and He answered me. The psalmist is all the time. How can you read the Psalms and come out with this prosperity gospel idea? I mean, how? Our writers are always in affliction. Our writers are always in distress. There's duress. There's trouble. There's pain. There's hurt. Here we have the word that we're translating as pressure. He called out to Yahweh, and He answered me. It may be that the rest of our psalm is the substance of that calling out. I have rendered in quotation marks, with quotation marks, only verse 2 as that the substance of how He called out to Yahweh. Yahweh, rescue my soul from lips of deception, from a defrauding tongue. Something in our psalmist's life and experience has been foisted upon him. He's been the victim of lips of deception. Lips standing for the speech, deception, what characterizes that speech. Basically, people have lied about him. And he's asking to be rescued from lips of deception. That is, what the lies about him have aimed at, the goal of these lies, he's saying he wants to not fall prey to that. Doesn't want to be the victim of the reason why those lies were spoken. That's going to mean that people don't believe those lies. So rescue me from the character assassination that these lies will aim at. Rescue me from the disesteem. Rescue me from, maybe there's something that the persecutors wanted to have done to David. So if they're lying about him so as to get people to do this, make it, Father, rescue me from having to fall into that peril that they designed. From a defrauding tongue. Defrauding, we've talked about that, it seems like, just last week or the week before. The idea of you present something one way, it's really another. You'll remember that we talked about the only way we talk about defrauding, insurance fraud today. There's the deception that, hey, my business caught on fire. I don't know what happened. Yeah, you lit your business on fire so that you could collect the insurance money. That's insurance fraud. And so in defrauding, which is the verb, you have something presented one way, and it really is another, that false presentation being the deception. Whether we're talking about lips, the external visible part of one's mouth, or the tongue inside, I don't know how much you want to draw significance from that. That which is presented on the outside by the lips, that which is the motive on the inside with the tongue. I personally wouldn't go that deep into it, but the idea, lips of deception, a defrauding tongue, the lying mouth, rescue me from people who lie about me. Verse 3, what should be given to you? And what should be added to you, defrauding tongue? What would be right for the defrauding tongue? The answer in verse 4 is arrows of a mighty man being sharpened. If you get hit by an arrow, there's two things. I mean, I've never been hit by an arrow, but I think we understand what life in a physical body is like, and we understand physics of the thing. If you get hit by an arrow, it can do a lot more damage if it's sharpened and if there's a lot more power behind it. And so arrows, of a mighty man, I have next to no experience with archery, whatever. I thought it was cool when I was in eighth grade. And so there was an archery club. And I am not the most diligent person except for things that really matter. The rest of it was, I just naturally, so I joined the archery club. I was there for a week. There was a photography club. I was there for a couple weeks. You know, it's like everybody's just supposed to join a club. So they sent this thing out. You joined the club. I was in the archery club. I found it surprising, having never shot a bow before, how hard it was to pull the bow back. I was also your proverbial 98-pound weakling. I was, in eighth grade, an extremely weak boy. But it surprised me how hard it was to pull that thing back. Years later, in a family here in our church, doesn't go here anymore, that only Matthew could know, it was so long ago, went to their house, and they had an archery set up. And I tried my hand at it and actually was rather good at it, just without ever having done it. If you're very strong and you can pull this bow back, like if I can pull this back but I can't actually hit that spot where it's like pops, we can still shoot the arrow, but not with all of that power to it. The other thing is if the tip of the arrow, if the arrowhead is blunt, let's say it's very dull, it might hit me, it might penetrate, but if it's sharp, those sharpened arrows can go right through me with that connection. I mean, I know that I live in Pennsylvania, in Indiana County. I know there's such a thing as archery season. I know that can go through an animal's body. This is the suggested demise for the defrauding tongue, for it to be decisively dealt with, for arrows of a mighty man being sharpened to hit the guy, go through the tongue, and going through the tongue. Every time I think of that, I think of the same thing as well. Going to church one day down in Pittsburgh, the church that our brother Rick Knapp is serving among, and there were these steps, these ascending steps, up to Soldiers and Sailors Memorial Hall is where they used to meet in those days, and we were late. We'd come a long way from Indiana. We were late. Corydon was with me, and we're running. Come on. And we're running up these steps, and he fell, and like this. Teeth through tongue, smacked onto the steps, and bit straight through the tongue, and Children's Hospital is a few blocks down that way, and I had to sit there. I had to sit there like I was the one that was really in the pain, you know. And they watched them sew like this through his tongue. And not a light punishment, right? For the arrow, sharpened arrow of a mighty man to go through that tongue with embers of a broom tree. I don't really know much about broom trees. I knew nothing about broom trees until I studied for this particular psalm. Evidently, the broom tree has roots kind of like tubercles, and they are particularly good for making the charcoal that makes long-burning charcoal, the roots of the broom tree. So let's pierce and burn this defrauding tongue. Then he says in verse 5, "Woe to me, because I have sojourned in Meshech. I have settled with the tents of Kedar." And I've told you that the style and the content is different in this psalm. We haven't seen this kind of thing in a while, this kind of talk, a more metaphorical talk, in being in Psalm 119 for so long. That's the Word of God psalm. And so we have to find what the significance of Meshech is, and likewise the tents of Kedar. To do so, we have to look at every time that those places, they are place names, are found. Now, we're not going to look at every time that they're there. I have looked at every time they're there, in that these two places occur in the Scripture. Most of them, they just mention them. Most of them don't help us with ascertaining the meaning of what he means by why it's a woeful thing for him to sojourn in Meshech, or why it's a woeful thing that he has settled in tents of Kedar. But let's look at the ones that do have some kind of sense to them that we can import here to Psalm 120. Let's deal with Meshech first. Turn with me, if you would, in your copy of the Scriptures to Genesis chapter 10, please. Genesis 10. Genesis 10 is what is called by biblical scholars the Table of Nations. That's because this is how the descendants of Noah fanned out into all the world and where they settled. In 10:1, now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. And sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Yavon. This Yavon is what we would call Greece. And Tubal and Meshech and Tyrus, or Meshech and Tyrus. There's Meshech. So Meshech is it's the name of one of the sons of Japheth. They settle as they start explaining where these ones busted up. The descendants of Ham, some of them, a few of them, were in the Middle East and lower, more southerly into Egypt and Ethiopia and down into Africa. The sons of Japheth are settled on the coastlands northward, as we've identified Yavon to be Greece, so the northern coasts of the Mediterranean, and both Shem and Ham overlapped in some of where they lived here. So these sons' names become names of whole regions. 1 Chronicles 1:5 will say the same thing in those genealogical chapters in 1 Chronicles. Then go to Ezekiel, if you would, and this is where we start to get what characterizes Meshach. Ezekiel 32. And look at verse 21. The strong among the mighty ones shall speak of him and his helpers from the midst of Sheol. They have gone down, they lie still, the uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Now again, if you've got a CT right in front of you, as I do, and you can look at this, this kind of sets up. Verse 21 sets it up. The king of Babylon is being bemoaned, and he's going to go down to Sheol. That is, he's going to die. And verse 22, Assyria is there. Verse 24, Elam is there. Verse 26, Meshach, Tubal. Now, Tubal was one of the other sons of Japheth. So settling in the same area, around the same area, next to Meshach. Meshach, Tubal, and all their hordes are there. Their graves surround them. All of them were slain by the sword, uncircumcised, though they instilled terror in the land of the living. Okay? Get this. They instilled terror in the land of the living. Then look at 38, Ezekiel again. Ezekiel 38, verses 1 through 3. And the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog. Now, maybe Gog and Magog are most familiar to us from something that we really didn't cover in our treatment of the revelation of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 20. But Gog and Magog are enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're enemies of the Lamb. Magog, the people, the country. Gog, the ruler of that country. He is called, that is Gog here, is called the Prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. And prophesy against him and say, Thus says the Lord Yahweh, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, Prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. You see Meshach connected with Tubal again. Out of these things we get that in the rest of 38 here is going to talk about Gog coming out of the north. And there is this depiction of a war, of an antagonism against Israel in this and the next chapter, Ezekiel 39. So we've got a fierceness of this people. They terrorized. They were terrorists, if you would. And then, so let's take that as the takeaway significance of Meshach. Then you have the tents of Kedar. I have settled with the tents of Kedar. Let's do the same thing with Kedar now. First time we find Kedar is likewise, just as with Meshach, in Genesis, in a genealogical passage. This time, Genesis chapter 25. So turn there if you would. Genesis 25, verses 12 and 13. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsam. So Kedar is one of the sons of Ishmael. Again, just like with Meshach, you see the same thing, same information given to us in 1 Chronicles 1 and verse 29, that genealogical block of nine chapters there in 1 Chronicles. First nine chapters of 1 Chronicles tells us the same thing. And that gives us who this is, where they're at. And likewise, we go elsewhere, as we did with Meshach, to find the what the Scripture says about the character traits or spirit trends of Kedar. For that, Jeremiah 49. Jeremiah 49, and we'll begin in verse 28. It is it's in a section where Jeremiah is told to prophesy against this nation and that nation and this one, and he just prophesies blocks of prophecy against one nation after the other. In 49:28, he starts with Kedar. Concerning Kedar and the kingdoms of Hazor. So Kedar is associated with Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated. Thus says Yahweh, arise, go up to Kedar, and devastate the men of the east. Now we know that they live geographically east of Israel. As children of Ishmael, we can speak of them as an Arab nation, designation of a nation, one of the Arab nations of the ancient world. Verse 29, they will take away their tents and their flocks. They will carry off for themselves their tent curtains, all their goods and their camels, and they will call out to one another terror on every side. Now, you might say, well, there's the terror idea again. Yes, but here the terror is upon Kedar, not ministered by Kedar, as it was with Meshach. Run away, flee, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazor, declares Yahweh, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has formed a plan against you and devised a scheme against you. Arise, and here's where we get the significance of things. Arise, go up against a nation which is at ease, which lives securely, declares Yahweh. It has no gates or bars. They dwell alone. 31 is most significant for the mindset, the disposition, the inclination of those in Kedar. Look at verse 32. Their camels will become plunder, and their many cattle for booty I will scatter to all the winds, those who cut the corners. And I will bring their disaster from every side, declares Yahweh. Hazor will become a haunt of jackals, a desolation forever. No one will live there, nor will a son of man reside in it. So it is a prophetic pronouncement of doom against Kedar. But the thing about Kedar is, obviously because it's getting this judgment, it's unpleasing to God, but it is living at ease. Now, let's put them together to get the sense of five. Woe to me, because I have sojourned in Meshach. I have settled with the tents of Kedar. The combination is that we've got a fierce antagonism, principally verbal, because of the context. Now, I'm not saying that Meshach, who is the representative of the fierceness or of the terror-inducing, the terrifying antagonism, did that solely by words. No, not at all. But I'm saying, because of our context here, how are our psalmist brothers' attackers, how are they attacking him? They're doing it verbally. So you've got a verbal attack, but there's a vehemence to it that resembles Meshach. And all of this while living at ease. that is secure, at least in their own minds. No one is secure unless God is securing them. But evidently God had given them a great degree of peace at the time. And so there was a secure feeling that they were secure from attack themselves. Woe to me, because I have sojourned in Meshech. I have settled at the tents of Kedar. Some of you work in Meshech, working among the tents of Kedar. Some of us have family situations where our families are like Meshech and the tents of Kedar. Some of you may have neighbors, people living on either side of you, or across the street, or whatever, where there's this antagonism against you. Wherever you have just what we might call incorrigible assault, and in that it's here in this psalm, we're thinking of that as chiefly verbal. We're talking about things like whispering and backbiting and maligning. Workplaces are rife with this. Unless you work for some place, and sometimes even then, I was going to say, unless you work for some place where everybody there is a believer, sometimes even there, you find it such. I've done this. We've probably all done this. You've worked at places in the secular workplace, and that's when you're mainly in the world. When I'm not saying a serious believer can't have friends who are not believers or can't talk to people who aren't believers, but most of the time that you see it, that when you look at, aren't most of our friends each other here? I mean, you're looking at each other's friends, like, who's her friends? The other people here. You know, who's his friends? The other people who are here. You know, and we kind of live this sanctified world or life of friendship, and then when you go outside of that, there's an ethic, and there's a worldview, and there's a sense of a defiled conscience that's very different from what we deal with, and a lot of times that's work, because we go there. I remember a job that I had. I've referred to it before. It's the job I told you about that sounds really impressive. You know, I was a microfilm photographer, and then I tell you, a chimpanzee could be trained to do this job. It was, you know, the same three motions all day long. Just do the same three things all day long. And there was an unusually high, I spoke about this with somebody just recently, unusually high percentage of believers at that job. I went to so many churches at that time period when I worked at that job, because I visited the churches of all of these people who I worked with. I wasn't a pastor at the time, so I wasn't localized in one church all the time. I could go and visit, and I did that. But there was this other element. It was night and day. It was darkness and light. We believers got together. We got along very well. That was the other thing. You were either in just a miserable situation, or you were in a joyous situation everywhere you went on that job, because you went in this place and you had people who were believers of you, and then you went over here and you had to deal with these folks, and it's just, I mean, hideous. I worked under two people. Worked under two supervisors during that time. One was named Grace, and she was all about it. Her name was Grace McMunn. And she worked right there. Like, she worked like this far away from me. I worked here and she worked where Paige is. And to me, and all day worked with Grace. And Grace was an older woman at the time. I was, yeah, she's probably a little, probably my age now, but she was, you like that? And, but I was young at the time. I was like 25 at the time. No, I was 20. I was 20 when I worked there. And it was great working with Grace. It was great working with Jim, another, you know, Katrina chimpanzee, but he wasn't not saying anything about him. Jim was another microfilm photographer like I was. It was great working with Jim. It was great working with Baron. Baron went to what, you know, Amplify in town. There's a place that they came from in Plumborough, and that's their main campus now. And at the time, it's a big thing now, but at the time, it was met in the fire hall, and that's where Baron went. And I went to Baron's church. That was great. Then you had the other boss that I worked under, and he wasn't of the kingdom. He lived in Meshech, in the tents of Kedar. And we used to have these big rolls of, like, microfilm. What the whole idea is, you're trying to take things that take up a lot of space and put it onto little pieces of film like that. Microfilm or microfiche, which is even smaller. And we would get these big rolls that were like 4 feet this way and just, you know, and maybe 6 feet that way, and that were architectural plans. And you get so many of them together and bind them up into this big thick thing when you've microfilmed all of them and you have to take them someplace. And this guy would regularly flip out on me. What do you do? He liked to take these big, heavy rolls. Think of it like one of these pillars here, but in a roll, kind of thing, about half the size of one of those pillars, half the height of the ceiling, rolled up, heavy thing. And he'd take this, and he'd come at me with it. I thought, he's trying to hit me. He'd come at this, did this big roll, and he'd slam it, and he'd slam it on the table, and he'd yell and foment, and because I don't know. He was the ultimate bipolar guy. I mean, he was, if I understand that correctly, he was the ultimate, like, manic depressive person. He would be hysterically laughing with me 1 minute. He'd make a joke and hysterically laugh at his own joke. He's just so happy with me. He'd walk away, he'd come back, it was like Jekyll and Hyde, and he'd get one of those rolls and try to take me out with it. I used to work Microfilm Corporation of Pennsylvania, should have been called Meshech Corporation of Kedar or something. I have sojourned in Meshech. Now, here's the other thing with it, though. Have you ever had this kind of thing where you have people who are against you in one fashion or another, and they're vicious, they're evil, they're hateful, they're vehement, they're fierce, they're terrifying, Meshech. But it seems like, don't people see this? Don't they have superiors? Don't they have authorities over them? Like, how can they just get away with this? They're so secure. It's like they're untouchable. Or it's like if anybody tries to touch them, it's the Teflon thing that's happening. It seems like they never get what everybody that's got a sense of propriety would think that they should get for this, and they're just allowed to keep doing this forever. That's Kedar. So Meshech is that vicious, hateful, not satisfied with just hating you, but vicious, hateful, and I'm going to do something to you with Kedar, where they're untouchable and nobody ever tries to correct them or make any waves for them. They never get any repercussions. They live securely. They dwell at ease. And in our context, we've got to say that the Meshech or the Meshech about them, I've been used to pronouncing this as Meshech for decades. And I've read it in the Hebrew noun as Meshech. I'm trying to correct myself. This Meshech attitude is in our context largely furthered or done through the use of the sins of the tongue. So, verse 6, my soul has settled for itself abundantly with one hating peace. What's it mean for the soul to settle for itself abundantly? Well, my soul, I've made the decision for myself. I did it. I didn't have to take this job, but I don't know. I didn't know that this is what it would mean either. But I did opt for this. But I have dwelt abundantly. That is, I have dwelt plenty with one hating peace. Now, I usually translate this word peace. It's one you'll all recognize. Shalom. I usually translate this well-being. But because it is the word that is here, used as the opposite of war, in English, the opposite of war is peace, and I'm trying to bring that out. I did look at, to see, am I at all warranted to do this, when I really like just studying the word itself, well-being as a designation for it, I looked at my Hebrew Bible, and I'm not talking about the Old Testament, I'm not talking about this passage, but I looked into the New Testament part of it, and I thought, I wonder if this is the word, I wonder if shalom is the word that they translate irene with in grace to you and peace, and indeed it was. So the translators of the Hebrew New Testament are using this word for the word that definitely means peace in Greek. Our writer is saying, you know, I've had enough of this. I've really had my fill of it. I've had way too much. I am for peace. Verse 7. I am for peace. But when I speak, they are for war. Do you see how shalom is put over against as the opposite of war? The losing battle is what he's talking about. The losing battle of trying to speak, trying to broker peace with those who are absolutely set against it. I've heard people when they're talking about national peace, but I've heard people talk about this when they have personal conflicts and interpersonal relationships. Have you seen people that you make this point and they're just so antagonistic about your point? And so you think, okay, this isn't a throne concern, so I'll just give this to you. And then they're angry because you agreed with them. It's that attitude that just, I'm going to be angry, I'm going to find fault no matter what you say, no matter what you do. I tend to think of it like that, like any pastor would know this, but I don't know that every sheep would know this. Just, have you been in those situations? Do you know people like that? People that I can't win with that? Like where they're like, okay, I'll go your way. And they're still angry. I spoke with someone on the phone the other day. And I was saying, just answer me this question. I'll do whatever you want me to do, I told them. I'll do whatever you want in this situation. Just tell me what you want. And they wouldn't tell me what they wanted. They kept like screaming at me on the phone. I said, look, just answer this question. Just tell me what you want. I'm going to do it. Whatever it is. Just tell me what it is. And I couldn't get them to tell me what they wanted. I said, well, okay, I'm guessing I'm guessing from the way you're reasoning that you want me to do this. Can I do this for you? And no, I'm not saying this. Okay, well, let me go to the other extreme. Then do you want me to do this? And that was like a crime against heaven. That was high treason or something. And it was this kind of situation where, look, I'm for peace. I'll do it. Tell me what it is. And the problem isn't that something isn't being done. The problem is that the other side is for war. Our psalmist, he gives us this really general thing, and we close with this. But in the first verse, I called to Yahweh in my pressure, and he answered me. Evidently, Yahweh extricated him from this. Evidently, God extracted him from it. Evidently, God answered it. Or maybe he didn't. Maybe God gave him an answer. Like, given that this is your situation, verses 2 through 7, this is divine viewpoint. This is wisdom for your situation. And that's the answer. However God answered him, he answered him. But 2 through 7, the bulk of our psalm, kind of hails it. You can hear Romans 12 in it. As much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Because he's saying, we've got to admit, there's some that you're just not going to live at peace with. News is good for it. You watch the news, see things on the television, you see people like that just can't be reasoned with. One of the spirit trends of the last days, implacable. I'm for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Frustrating situation that our psalmist found himself in. If you find yourself in that situation, you don't necessarily have to blame yourself. You're in good company when you are urging for peace, but you live in Meshech and settle in the tents of Kedar. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.